James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. I'll start in verse 1 so you get the flow of thought moving into these verses. This is God's word. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Following James's lead last week, I asked you if you are having an affair, if you are committing adultery, spiritual adultery in this case. James compares spiritual unfaithfulness to committing adultery against God. That's because God has pictured the love that he has for us and the relationship of a husband and wife. He describes himself as the husband and the church as the bride. And God loves us faithfully. But we often stumble in many things. James says that our own desires wage war within us. When we submit to those sinful desires, we are choosing friendship with the world rather than friendship with God. It's for this reason that James cautions against spiritual adultery. He goes on then in verses 6 and 10 to give a warning and a promise. The warning is that God resists the proud, and the promise is that he gives grace to the humble. We respond in faith, resting in the promises of God and being warned. So in my message today, I'm going to call on you, just as James did, reminding you that God resists the proud. Therefore, by faith, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's begin to unpack that by just thinking what it means that God resists the proud. It's a theme that James picks up that actually runs throughout lots of scriptures. We sang of some in Psalm 138, and it comes up in many different places. James actually uses a very vivid word to describe God's opposition. It's used in other places to describe an army that's getting ready for battle. They put on armor. They distribute their weapons. They arrange themselves on the battlefield so that they're ready to fight and to win against an enemy. And that's what it said of God doing when he resists the proud. He arrays himself in battle gear against his enemy. That seems kind of severe, though, to our modern ear, doesn't it? It seems as if we've been conditioned to think of religion being nice. Religion is fine so long as you keep it to yourself and don't be intolerant to other beliefs and other people. But James has just said that if you determine to be a friend with the world, that you make yourself an enemy with God. An enemy, not just somehow tolerant and neutral, but actually an enemy of God. The world preaches tolerance, but it can't and won't tolerate God. So when you take worldliness as a lover, you commit spiritual adultery and make God your enemy. In this light, I like the way Matthew Henry describes this. He says that the proud resists God. In his understanding, he resists the truths of God. In his will, he resists the laws of God. In his passions, he resists the providence of God. And therefore, no wonder that God sets himself against the proud. Let proud spirits hear this and tremble. God resists them. He sets himself in battle array against them. I pray that you would hear that warning, that God sets himself in battle array against the proud, against those who plug their ears to God's word, who have trained their will and their desires to love the things of the world and to despise the things of God. Hear this warning. God resists the proud. But if I stop there, I might leave you in despair. You might be like the disciples who asked, when they came to understand the exclusive claims of God, they asked, who then can be saved? James has already admitted that we all stumble in many ways. So if you've been listening and applying those exhortations, you might think, so who then can be saved? I know that my loves have been tending towards worldliness. I know that I have failed in many ways. I know my own sins, they rise before my eyes every single day. If you're asking those questions, then listen as well to the promise of God, that God gives grace to the humble. That's the way he states it in verse 6, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He then repeats that down in verse 10, and it's a very clear invitation. In fact, that's really what verses 1 through 10 are driving towards. They're driving towards this invitation. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's really the invitation of the gospel, isn't it? When you repent of your sins, God will forgive. When you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. By his grace, he will minister to you. In saying that, I hope that you hear that gospel promise that is made in this passage. And I hope that you understand that that's a promise that's made to those who are not believers, an invitation to come to Jesus Christ, but it's also a gospel promise to you as a believer. You see, the gospel is something that addresses every aspect of your life and every day of your life. There's sometimes a tendency I've found to think of the gospel as just that first invitation, that first offer to sinners, come to Jesus Christ. And it is a gracious offer. The Lord promises to give mercy to those who repent. He invites you to place your trust in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, because in him there is forgiveness of sins. That is the gospel promise that is made. But it is a promise that you all need as believers as well. You need to know that the gospel is something that affects all of your life, because the gospel is for every day of your life. The tendency is to think that you come to Jesus Christ by grace, but then you keep yourself by your good works. And in the midst of James, it has a lot to say about good works. I want to make sure that you understand that James is not saying that you keep yourself in God's favor by your good works. That's just a not so subtle form of legalism. In other words, again, you are going to be right in God's eyes by being good. James is saying your goodness flows from something else. But if you have believed this subtle form of legalism, there are one of two results that will likely happen in your life. One result is that you will collapse, being crushed under the condemnation of your own sins. Because if you try to work hard enough, you will find that you cannot be perfect in your obedience. The second result is that you will live a lie. And that lie is that you actually can keep yourself by your good works. That you can be good enough in God's eyes. And I hope that you can see the pride in this conclusion. It redefines sin so that it says, what I'm doing is not sin when it actually is. Promotes a system of comparison. It says, well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. In light of a holy God, that comparison shows our sins day by day. We all do stumble in many things, says James. And we all depend on grace throughout our lives. We are saved and we are kept by grace. And that's why James says God gives grace to the humble, that he will lift you up. Therefore, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Which leads to the question, well, so how do we do that? And that's really what these next verses are. James gives you instructions on what it is to humble yourself before the Lord. There are actually 9 different exhortations. There are imperatives that are used, which is the form of a command. I'm going to group them into 3 categories. They describe how you can humble yourself before the Lord. I'm going to phrase them in terms of commitment. You can see that on your outline. The first is a commitment to submit to the Lord. And I'll tell you the other 2 in a moment just so you're not distracted. So the first way that you humble yourself before the Lord is to submit to Him and submit to Him alone. Listen again to verses 7 and 8. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Submit to God. Submission is another word that our modern ear seems to not like very much. It's come to be thought of as something terrible, as if it's something that crushes your personality and crushes your individuality. But those are really negative connotations that have come from really a sinful idea and a sinful practice of what authority is and what submission ought to be. Instead, the way that God has ordained it, there is a holy and good practice of submission. Submission means to deliberately bring yourself and order yourselves underneath a godly authority. There's protection and guidance that is to be had there. It really is a holy and blessed position to be in. And in, as James uses it here, it has a very powerful, active sense to it. And by that I mean that it's not something you just sit back and let happen. All of these words, all of these things that he is describing do have that call of a command. Submit to the Lord. Not only the command, but the very word itself has an active idea of bringing yourself to be exclusively under the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's set over and against what you flee from. You were submitting to the devil. You were underneath his influence and underneath his power. You were in chains and in bondage to sin and to Satan. But in Jesus Christ, he has set you free. And as you believe in Jesus Christ, as you submit to Jesus, God extends this promise attached to the call to humble yourself. He invites you to draw near to Him with the promise that as you do so, that He will draw near to you. That mirrors the previous invitation and promise too. There he says to resist the devil, and the promise is that the devil will flee. There is an exclusive claim that is being described here. That exclusive claim is that you would submit to the Lord and to Him alone. This is the first step in humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord. And as you humble yourself, He says He will lift you up. He will bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He will bless you by being united with the Savior. Your union with Him, your submission to Him brings you into a blessed state, one that you will have now and forever as you submit to the Lord. That leads then to a second commitment, the second way in which we humble ourselves before the Lord, and it's a commitment to personal holiness. Taking up in verse 8 again, it says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." I'm also going to draw in that call to resist the devil, promise that he would flee from you. I like this commitment, and I like this promise in the context of all that James has been saying already. He has named very specific sins. He has named sins that are common to all of us. He has talked about pride and conceit and anger and lust and sinful words and so on. All of these things that James has listed are a laundry list of our lives. It might seem like you will never be free from these sins. It might seem that you will never be free from the power of Satan. But Christ has set you free. Sin is not inevitable. Have you ever thought about that as you're in the midst of temptation? Have you ever considered how this is just the same as last week? I know the way this story ends. I know the sin that follows this temptation. It's inevitable. That's a lie of Satan. Sin is not ultimate. Satan is not supreme. Christ has set you free. And in freedom, that sin is not what determines your identity. He says that you may be washed clean of your sins. And that has a justifying sense to it in our redemption in Christ. But it also has an ongoing sanctifying sense that James draws in here by the metaphor of cleansing or of washing. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. You see, in response to God's redeeming love, in response to His call to put to death the old man, we humble ourselves by a commitment to personal holiness. And this is what James has been talking about, what the nature of genuine faith is. It's a faith that pursues holiness. Not out of lawlessness, not out of a sense of legalism, but out of a sense of freedom. You are now a child of God, not belonging to Satan. You're a child of God, free from the power that once dominated you. And instead of living in sin, you can commit to a personal holiness. The way James talks about it here, there's a commitment that draws your attention to a discipline of resisting sin. There is a discipline to this. Remember I said that submission is active. We order ourselves underneath Jesus Christ. Well, a commitment to holiness is also a commitment to labor in these things that God has given to us, a labor towards holiness. And it is hard work to change a habitual sin. But that's what God has called you to do. He calls you to put off these things. He calls you to cleanse your hands and to purify your hearts. God calls you to this. And he also enables you in this. He gives his Holy Spirit to work in you both the will and the ability to do God's pleasure. Note that this is a commitment that touches not only the outward obedience of our hands, but it goes right to the source. It goes to our hearts as well. You may think yourself as being free from sinful actions, the sins of your hands, so to speak. But if your hearts are still unclean, you're nothing but a Pharisee, hypocritical in your actions. Those that Jesus called whitewashed tombs, all nice and clean on the outside, but rotting and full of death on the inside. Jesus Christ calls you to commit to holiness, a holiness that grows out of the cleansing that Jesus Christ himself has worked in your heart by faith. So when you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, as you draw near to him, he will lift you up in a growing pursuit of holiness in your lives. Which leads very naturally to the third commitment, a commitment to repentance. A commitment to repentance. Verse 9 says to lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James is talking about repentance here. Don't think he's saying that Christians have to be sour and kind of mopey. All you have to do is go back to chapter 1 and remember that James says to rejoice in the midst of your trials. So there's a joy in the Christian life that is part of faith. What he's talking about here, lamenting, mourning, and weeping, has to do with repentance. I like the catechism answer to what is repentance. It's actually the children's catechism that sticks in my mind. Some of the children might have memorized this. What is repentance? Repentance is being sorry enough for my sins that I hate and forsake it. Being sorry enough for my sins that I hate and I forsake it. I like that definition because it involves both the emotion and the will. It involves an understanding of what it is that our sins are doing. See, I've already said that Christ has set you free. You no longer have to sin. It's not inevitable. You can follow God. You can commit to personal holiness. But we still do sin. And that means that those sins we chose to do. We chose to do them before too, but there's something even more shameful when we sin as Christians, being set free by Jesus Christ. Apostle Peter describes it as a dog returning to his vomit. If you have dogs, you know what that means. If you don't, they go back and they eat what they've thrown up. Christians still sin. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. There's shame that comes on us because of this. And God calls you to humble yourself before Him, acknowledging the sin that is part of your life, and to do so through repentance, true repentance. Not that kind of blithe saying, I'm sorry, and walking away. Even a kid knows about that. You know, when your parents say, tell your brother you're sorry, and you say, sorry, and you walk away and think, not sorry. That's not repentance. God calls you to genuine repentance. Recognize your sin as grieving God, the husband who loves you faithfully. Think of it in terms of the adultery that it is. Lament, mourn, and weep. There's an emotional response that happens when you recognize your sin against a loving God. But it also affects the will. That catechism answer says you hate your sin enough to, or you grieve your sin enough to hate it and forsake it. It's not true repentance to say, I'm sorry, and then to go back and punch your brother again. What you just apologized for. True repentance means you hate and forsake that sin. You, by the change of will by the Holy Spirit, you're committing to change your course of action, to turn away from that sin and hate it, and to move in another direction away from it. When the Spirit of God convicts you of sin, I encourage you to follow His lead, to humble yourself in repentance, to lament and mourn and weep, and in repentance turn from that sin and hatred. Resist the devil. Recognize the promise that God has given, that as you draw near to Him, He will draw near to you, and the devil will flee. In these calls, in this call of humbling yourself before the Lord, I pray that you would hear the gospel. I pray that you would hear the gospel warning. God resists the proud. If you think that you can be right with God in your own standing, if you think you don't need God, it's the epitome of being proud. I pray that you would hear the gospel warning and tremble that God resists those who are proud against Him. But then hear the gospel promise. The Lord gives grace to the humble. I pray that as a believer in Jesus Christ, that is a truth that you cling to. You know that you cannot save yourselves, that you need God's deliverance. You need the Lord to be your help and your Savior. Therefore, by faith, I pray that you would humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Pray that you would humble yourself by submitting to God exclusively, by committing to personal holiness, by practicing true repentance. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Let's bow in prayer. Well, Lord, we do ask that you would lift us up by the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless us as those who belong to you, united to your Son, who is our Savior. We pray, O God, that you would minister to us by your Spirit today, that you would teach us and deepen our faith that we belong to you by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray, God, that you would bless our commitment to personal holiness. Lord, you have saved us for a great and glorious purpose, that we would belong to you and that we would be like Jesus. We pray, God, that you would strengthen us in our intentions and in our will to do that. And Lord, as we fail, as we sin, we pray that you would forgive us. Grant us, O God, true repentance, that we would grieve and lament and sorrow over our sins, and that we would hate them and forsake them, turning once more to see your gracious promise of forgiveness. For, O Lord, you alone are God. You alone are our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Psalters to Psalm 34. In this psalm, we'll be singing of that sense of being humble before the Lord and God's attention, or God's gracious face being turned on us. It is our blessing then to recognize that we are saved and kept by God's grace, and that we may humble ourselves before the Lord. Let's stand and sing Psalm 34, Selection A.